Genesis chapter 42, beginning of verse number 6. Now Joseph was the governor of the land, Genesis 42, verse number 6, the one who sold grain to all of its people. So when Joseph's brothers arrived, they bowed down to him with their faces to the ground, and as soon as Joseph saw his brothers, he recognized them, but he pretended to be a stranger, and he spoke harshly to them. Where do you guys come from? That's a paraphrase. He asked. From the land of Canaan, they replied. We just want to buy a little food. Although Joseph recognized his brothers, they didn't recognize him. You haven't been around someone for a period of years. You see them again. You recognize them. And we like to say, my goodness, you haven't done what? Don't tell her this, but a few weeks ago, I had kind of a shock. There was a girl when I was going to Campion Academy, and I lived in Wyoming, up in Casper, Wyoming. And we used to drive, the kids from Casper would drive back and forth to Campion. And there was a particular young lady that I liked at that particular, at that time, and we seemed especially to be friends, at least on these trips. We would enjoy these trips back and forth. I remember, you know, all these hours of driving that we would spend together. And I hadn't seen her in 25 years. All of a sudden, I looked out in the congregation 3 weeks ago, and there she is, sitting there with her husband and children and everything. And you think, wow, I recognize you. But do we really know it? I mean, we like to say, oh, you haven't changed a bit, but you know what the truth is? That's one of the biggest lies that we can ever say, isn't it? You haven't changed. My goodness, I mean, you were dead. I mean, it's impossible. We change every day. And I want to tell you something. A lot of that can be good, especially when you think about these brothers. They needed to do some changing, didn't they? If Joseph hasn't seen his brothers for how many years? I've kind of lost track of the chronology here momentarily, but it's a long time. I mean, we're talking 20 years or more. He hasn't seen his brothers. He recognizes them. But I'll tell you, folks, according to Patriarchs and Prophets, page 225, some wonderful changes have taken place inside of those brothers. Listen to this. During the years since Joseph had been separated from his brothers, these sons of Jacob had changed in character, envious, turbulent, deceptive, cruel, and revengeful they had been. But now, when tested by adversity, they were shown to be unselfish, true to one another, devoted to their father and themselves, middle-aged men, subject to his authority. Boy, there's hope for any of us. Are you familiar with these little letters? PBP, GIF, WMY. Who is it that made those famous? Isn't that Gothard? Bill Gothard? What do those stand for? Please be patient with me. God isn't finished with me yet. Please be patient. God isn't finished with me yet. Yeah. That's true, isn't it? God isn't finished. And he isn't finished with his brothers yet either. And watch the way that he deals with them and see if you see a pattern that perhaps is familiar, because it may be the way he's dealing with you. Genesis 42, verse number 25. Joseph gave orders to fill their bags with grain and to put each man's silver back in his sack. What a dream. Now, Kathy, at Vaughn's, do you ever do this? To give them provisions for their journey. After this was done for them, they loaded their grain on their donkeys and left. And at the place where they stopped for the night, one of them opened his sack and he got feed out for his donkey, and he saw his silver in the mouth of his sack. My silver's been returned, he said to his brothers. Here it is in my sack. Talk about a refund. This is better than triple coupons. Man, I wish they'd stop all this coupon business and just give us the best prices they can, don't you, Michael? I hate messing with all that stuff. Their hearts sank and they turned to each other tremblingly and they said, and here's the key phrase, mark it down. What is this that God has done to us? Now there are two opposite extremes that you need to watch out for. One extreme is to blame God for everything. And the other extreme is to become humanistic and to fail to see the providences of God in anything. Now, I frankly get very tired when I'm around people. It's okay, I guess, but I get very tired when I'm around people who blame God for everything. I mean, if they find a little flashlight battery that they're looking for, they think God did it for them. You know, I mean, thank you, Lord. I mean, this was a miracle. This was wonderful. I mean, I don't know. I get a little tired. To me, that trivializes God. The creator of the universe, I don't think, is that minutely involved in every little thing that happens in our life. I think in one sense he is because he made us and he gave us a brain to use, right? And he expects us to use it. But as far as coming in and overruling the natural laws of cause and effect that he has set up, I don't see God doing that on that kind of a level very much. And so I would caution against blaming God or just seeing everything as being an act of his divine providence in every little piece. But then the other extreme is equally to be avoided, and that is not seeing him at all and just becoming humanistic. Notice that the brothers make one mistake and the father makes the other. The brothers say, what is this that God has done to us? This refund in the sack, Kathy. And then when they get to home, and verse 35 says, they're emptying their sacks and there in each man's sack was his pouch of silver. This Thor gave everybody a refund. And when they and their father saw the money pouches, they were frightened. And their father Jacob said to them, you've deprived me of my children. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin? Everything is against me. There I hear the other extreme. I hear Jacob taking the very opposite tact from the children. Everything is against me. Everybody hates me. I guess I'll go eat worms. With all due respect, Jacob, I would like to tell you that you don't know the truth. You may be one of the great of the Bible, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. But you're wrong. If you think everything is against you, you may be old and respected, but you're wrong. And by the way, Jacob, where is God now? Why am I not hearing any mention of him? I mean, your sons made the mistake of blaming him for everything, and I hear you just kind of leaving him out. Have you forgotten your own dreams? Or have you gotten senile? You've forgotten what happened at Bethel and the promise that God made to you about giving you children that would be like the stars of the heavens and making a great nation out of you? Have you forgotten how God led you to Laban's house? Have you forgotten all that intrigue with the two women? Boy, that must have been an experience. Okay, have you forgotten all that business and the escape from your father-in-law who was pursuing you? I mean, can you imagine the trauma of the children? Who's that army back there? Grandfather. I mean, grandfather. Grandfather's leading an army to cap. What's going on here? I mean, this have you forgotten how God got you all through that? The reconciliation with Esau, the night of wrestling at the brook, the protection from the friends of the Shechemites who wanted to do in your family after what Simeon and Levi did. Have you forgotten the motto, Jehovah Jireh, which means God will see to it? Would you just say that with me? God will see to it. God will what? God will see to it. What does that mean? He can take care of it. No matter what life hands you, God can do what? He can take care of it. God will see to it. With God, nothing is impossible. That is the lesson that came through from Abraham,
to your father Isaac, and now to you, Jacob. And that is what you've been teaching to your children. God will see to it. He can do anything. But the tragedy is, you can teach one thing to your children, but you know what? Then you can forget it yourself.
And there's an awful lot of parents who have taught their children one thing, and then they've gone on to face the buffetings that life brings, and they have left the very basic orientation of faith and trust in God that they were teaching their children. But I want you to watch now how God is going to work in this story in the lives of the guilty brothers and also this old faltering father. Chapter 43, verse number 1. Now the famine was still severe in the land. So when they had eaten all the grain that they had brought from Egypt, their father said to them, "Go back and buy us a little more food." But Judah said to him, the man, who's the man? Okay. They don't know it, but it's their brother. The man warned us solemnly, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you. If you'll send our brother along with us, we'll go down and buy food for you. But if you will not send him, we will not go down." Now, in first service, I looked at Ed because Ed is fond of telling me this is a first degree impasse. This is a second degree impasse. This is a third degree impasse. I said, "Ed, what kind of an impasse is this?" Because if you look back in verse number 38, Jacob had already said to them, "My son will not go down there with you." That's pretty plain. You know, what part of no don't you understand here? I mean, you know, "My son will not go down there with you." And here's Judah saying, verse number 5, "If you'll not send him, we will not go." Feel the tension in the family? Yeah, okay, I can feel that. And then notice the little interplay of conversation. Verse number 6, Israel asks, "Why did you bring this trouble on me by telling the man you had another brother? Why'd you guys keep your mouth shut? What'd you go blabbering on about your family for?" And then notice how they defend themselves. They reply, "Well, questioned us closely." Notice that word "closely" about ourselves and our family. "Is your father still living?" he asked us. Curious that he should even want to know, huh? "Is your father still living?" he asked us. "Do you have another brother?" "I don't really care, but I'm just passing the time of day and want to make a little conversation. Do you have another brother?" We simply answered his questions. "How are we to know?" he would say, "Bring your brother down here." And then Judah said something. By the way, have you ever wondered why Jesus came in the lineage of the tribe of Judah? Why not Simeon? Why not Levi? Who were the priests? Levites, right? Why the tribe of Judah? I don't know. Isn't that wonderful? Don't you love it when a preacher asks a question and then says, "I don't know. But I have a clue." And here's the clue. I believe the reason is found in the next few verses, perhaps. Then Judah said to Israel, his father, "Send the boy along with me, and you and our children may live and not die. I myself will what? I'll guarantee his safety. I'll be the guarantor. I will guarantee his safety. You can hold me personally responsible for him if I don't bring him back to you." What is it that Jesus is doing? Going from the Father to, "If I don't bring him back to you," the ministry of reconciliation, Jesus, the one sent from the Father to bring back the, okay, you see the picture here. And I sense that when Judah makes this speech, he steps into a position that enables him to be the picture of God before the universe that kind of fits together as you go down through the story and what God is attempting to do as he reveals himself. "If I don't bring him back to you and set him here before you, I will bear the blame before you all my life. As it is, if we had not delayed, we could have gone and returned twice." I love it when the Bible paints the characters to be really human. And that last little phrase sounds just like a family, doesn't it?
We hadn't been fooling around. We could have done this twice by now. Are we going to just keep talking about it, or are we going to do something? Now, it's interesting to watch as the story unfolds how there is a little twist. At first, it's the sons who are holding back and the father who's trying to get them to go to Egypt. And the father says, you know, why do you just stand there looking at each other? And of course, they're guilty consciences. They don't want to go to Egypt because that means thinking about what they've tried to forget. And now we're later on the stream of the story. And at this point now, the father is delaying. He's hesitating. He's holding back. He doesn't want to do this. He's afraid of what's going to happen. And the reality is that if he'll just march on through this door, what's beyond the door is the greatest happiness and fulfillment that this life for this family that they've ever experienced in life. But many times we hold back. We're afraid to move. How does God eventually get us? How did he get them to move? Well, Roger talked about it. Trouble. Famine. Shortages. Difficulty. If you've had beauty, if you've had money, if you've had youth, health, success, all poured into your lap, it is, as Roger said, very easy to fixate upon these things and forget about what really matters. And just to become kind of conservative and cautious, and like Jacob, to move to the end of the spectrum where instead of blaming the Lord for everything, you just become humanistic and you forget about God. And when bad things happen, then you just say, oh my goodness, everything is against me. I think that God does allow things to come into our life to get our attention, to help us focus back on what's really important. And boy, that happens, friends, to every single person, every single family. If I were to ask you, how many of you here are facing difficult challenges, trouble, problems, difficulties, shortages, health dilemmas, whatever? You know, if I were to ask you to raise your hand, probably every single family in this room is affected, right? Every single family in this room. I told somebody this week that I was visiting, I said it is life's dirty little secret. It is life's dirty little secret. When we're growing up and when we're young, nobody tells us that it's going to be this bad. But the truth is, it's coming for everybody. Everybody. It's not just some people. It's everyone. And I say, Lord, why does this happen? And I think one of the reasons that this gets through God's filtering system, he'd like to just shelter us from all of this. I mean, can you imagine what it'd be like if he didn't shelter us at all? You know, if you didn't have God's protective shield around you, it'd be like the book of Job every day. I'm talking about the bad part. It'd be like living in an atomic bomb fallout situation with the radiation and all that coming every day. I mean, no protective shield. But God allows a certain amount of that to get through so that the things that we've been trusting in, our business, our friends, our beauty, our youth, our health, are kind of pulled away so that we turn in his direction. Joseph is no more. Simeon is no more. And now you want to take Benjamin. Everything is against me. God, what are you doing? I don't like it. You ever said that? I don't like it? You don't like it. Well, that's tough. No surgeon asks his patient after the operation, how'd you like your operation? How'd you like it? How did you like it? Well, that's not the question, is it? What's the question? Was it successful? Did we accomplish the purpose?
And I think that's God, what God is interested in too. It is our natural impulse to say at first, no,
I won't go down. I won't yield. Benjamin cannot go. And in fact, there's a very interesting progression. I checked it out. In chapter 42 of the book of Genesis, Jacob is named 6 times. And 5 of the 6 times, the author of the book of Genesis uses the name Jacob. Deceiver. Troubler. Dissembler. In the book of Genesis chapter 42, Jacob is saying, no, no, no. God is not even mentioned in his speeches.
But then in chapter number 43, there's a change. The old pattern yields through the pressure of famine. And Jacob begins to say, yes, yes, yes. And Moses names him 3 times in chapter 43, and he's 3 for 3. What does he call him? Israel. Israel. What's Israel? Overcomer. Overcomer. Watch as the light begins to dawn for this old man. Chapter 43, beginning with verse number 11. Then their father Israel said to them, if it must be, then do this. Isn't that the way you approach your operations? Anybody approach an operation and say, oh boy, let's go have this. I'm so excited. When can I have an operation? No. What do you say? If it must be, right? If it must be, then do this. Put some of the best products of the land in your bags and take them down to the man as a gift. A little balm, a little honey, some spices and myrrh, some pistachio nuts and almonds. Boy, I'm hungry. Take double the amount of silver with you. Double. For you must return the silver that was put back into the mouths of your sacks. Perhaps it was a mistake. Take your brother also and go back to the man at once. And look at this. And may God Almighty grant you mercy. In chapter 43, God's back in the picture. You see this? May God Almighty grant you mercy before the man so that he'll let your other brother and Benjamin come back with you. There is a change here. There's a definite change in his attitude. And then he closes the statement by saying, if I am bereaved, I am bereaved. There's kind of a, well, you know, when you approach an operation, you do it with an amount of resignation, isn't there? You just almost just have to say, okay, here I am. Cut on me. You're just in the position of having to say, okay, I'm trusting you. There's not anything I can do. I'm going to be under anesthetic. I don't even, it's totally what? Out of my what? It's out of my control. It's out of my control. And you know something? That is exactly the position in the spiritual surgery that I see going on here in Jacob's life and with his family. And the reality is so much better than their fears. They didn't know, first of all their anxieties about the governor and this harsh governor are unnecessary. He's really not so mean and cruel. They didn't know about God's providential arrangements and the great years that are ahead and the land of Goshen and all that. They didn't know how God was actually going to work to make them a great nation and all that is just ahead, but they are in the process of learning. It is coming. It is coming. And now here are the brothers. They pack up their sacks. They get the money that Kathy put in the top. They put it back in the second time with another dose. They head marching back into Egypt, hat in hand. And here they come. Now, if that door could just be pulled shut, maybe it would help. There's a little reenactment. Years before, Joseph had been accused by them of being a spy. Oh, Dad just sent you out here to spy on us, and you're going to go back and tattletale. Now they go to Egypt, and they're accused of being spies. Years before, Joseph had been thrown into a pit. Now they go to Egypt, and they're thrown into a prison. And you know, I see in this a clue as to some of the mysterious things that happen in our lives. Is it possible that God allows you to be treated sometimes, I'm not saying this is always true, But is it possible that sometimes God allows you to be treated in the way in which you have treated other people so that you will learn and that you will grow from that and you'll know, you know? I've had to really scratch my head on this one. Anyone who has ended a relationship like a marriage and gone through the pain of a divorce and done any serious thinking and growing at all, at least if you're like me, you've scratched your head and you've said, oh my goodness, wow, did I really do that? Did I really ever say that? That hurts. I can't believe I would do that to another human being. And more than once, I have experienced from other people in other, you know, friendships or relationships in these intervening years, emotions that have triggered a response in me that said, oh my goodness, that doesn't feel very good. Is that what I did? Is that what I said? Wow. Parents sometimes get in a position where you suffer heartache with your children. You've done everything you can, and then they choose other directions, and you feel it severely. Perhaps that gives us a little insight as to how God feels. Or maybe you've had a friend that you've helped, and he promised to pay you back, and then the time of famine ended for your friend, and he got in a position where he could do it, and he kind of forgot you. And maybe that gives you a little insight in how God feels whenever in your time of need you make promises and then when you get into a time of prosperity you forget Him. And it doesn't feel very good, does it? I think all of this is a big school, folks. Story of the life of Joseph just reminds me from beginning to end that life is a big school. We're in process here. And it's certainly God knows what it's like to stand outside of a door and hope that it'll be open, but maybe it never is. And He doesn't force His way in, but He stands outside and He waits. Or God knows what it feels like to sit beside a phone that He hopes is going to ring, but it never rings. Or God knows what it's like to watch for a letter that never comes. And you go to your mailbox and you look and you hope and you pray and watch for the postman, but the letter doesn't come. Or to listen for the footsteps of a friend that don't come. I mean, I hear all that coming from the Lord. And in fact, that's what I believe that this familiar passage is all about. Listen to this. Just listen. Don't turn to it. Those whom I love, I rebuke and chasten. So be earnest and repent. Here I am. I stand at the door and what? If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come in. Chapter 43, verse number 15. Genesis 43, verse number 15. So the men took the gifts and doubled the amount of silver and Benjamin also, and they hurried down to Egypt and they presented themselves to Joseph. When Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the steward of his house, take these men to my house, slaughter an animal, prepare dinner. They're to eat with me at noon. The man did as Joseph told him and took the men to Joseph's house. And now the men were frightened when they were taken to his house. They thought, boy, we're being brought here because of the silver that was put back into our sacks the first time. He wants to attack us and overpower us and seize us as slaves and take our donkeys. You know, I mean, oh, come on, guys. He doesn't need your donkeys. I mean, get real. God is so much better than our fears. Amen? God is so much better than our fears. You're afraid that this is the reason that's happened. This is the reason that's happened. Oh, here's what's going to... Oh.
Verse 19, they went up to Joseph Stewart. They told him a little bit about what had gone on. Verse 23, he says, it's all right. Don't be afraid. Your God and the God of your father has given you treasure in your sacks. I received your silver. Then he brought Simeon out to them. And in verse number 26, when Joseph came home, we have the moment in the story for the first time in all these years that
all 12 brothers are in the room together, right? Except 11 of them don't know it. When Joseph came home, they presented to him the gifts that they had brought into the house, and they bowed down before him to the ground. And then he asked them some questions. He said, "How's your aged father, the one that you told me about? You know, that guy you told me about." Isn't it incredible the way he plays this thing? "Is he still living?" They replied, "Your servant, our father, is still well. He's alive." And they bowed low to pay him honor. And as he looked about and saw his brother Benjamin, his own mother's son, he said, "Oh, I don't really care, but who is this guy? I'm just passing time, making a little conversation here. Who is this fellow? Is this the fellow you told me about?" And then he said something that I don't know, but the way I read my Bible, he's beginning to blow it here big time if he's trying to remain anonymous. Do you see what he says next? "God be gracious to you, my son." I don't know. That doesn't really sound like the Pharaoh of Egypt to me. I think his speech is betraying him here a little bit. This blessing upon Benjamin. By the way, in first service, I had Benjamin Templeton sitting here all service, and this was really fun. We were talking about Benjamin all the way through it. "God be gracious to you, my son." Deeply moved at the sight of his brothers, Joseph hurried out and looked for a place to weep. He went into his private room, and he wept there. I wonder if any of the brothers are catching on by this time. Do you think they feel the intensity of his questioning? Do you think they wondered how he was able to pick out Benjamin from the group and say, "Is this the one you told me about?" I mean, how does he even remember them? You know, I mean, with all the thousands of people he talks to every week, how could he even remember? And then what is this blessing about God and, you know, all of that? And why is he so curious about their father? And why did he leave the room so suddenly? And what is happening here? Absolutely interesting. Their Savior's heart is overflowing with love, and they're still unaware of his true feelings. Beneath it all, he's having to hide feelings of love for them that are stronger than anything you could possibly imagine. Why is he restraining himself? What is going on here? By the way, do you see that cup? That's the key to this whole story. That cup is the key to this whole story. Here we get to it. Notice it now. Chapter 44. Joseph gave these instructions to the steward of his house. "Send them out now a second time, fill the man's sacks with as much food as they can carry, and put each man's silver in the mouth of his sack, and then put my cup, the silver one, in the mouth of the youngest one's sack, along with the silver for his grain." And he did as Joseph said. And as the morning dawned, the men, the 11 brothers, were sent on their way with their donkeys, and they hadn't gone far from the city when Joseph said to his steward, "Go after these men at once, and when you catch up with them, say to them, 'Why have you repaid good with evil? Isn't this the cup that my master drinks from and also uses for divination? This is a wicked thing that you have done.' And when he caught up with them, he repeated these words, but they said, 'Oh, why does my Lord say such things? Far be it from your servants to do anything like that. Why, we even brought back to you from the land of Canaan the silver that we found inside the mouths of our sacks. Why would we steal silver or gold from your master's house? If any of your servants is found to have it, he will die, and the rest of us will become my Lord's slaves.' 'Very well, then,' he said, 'let it be as you say. Whoever is found to have it will become my slave. The rest of you will be free from blame.' Each of them quickly lowered his sack to the ground and opened it. Then the steward proceeded to search, beginning with the oldest and ending with the youngest. And the cup was found where? Notice the cup is found in Benjamin's sack. Why? Anybody but Benjamin. Benjamin is the most innocent of the bunch. If I were to pick out the good one of the group, who'd never done anything wrong, I'd choose Benjamin, wouldn't you? Why Benjamin?
Verse 13. At this they tore their clothes. Then they all loaded their donkeys and returned to the city. Joseph was still in the house when Judah and his brothers came in. Why Judah and his brothers? Well, who's the guarantor here? Ever been on a loan with somebody? Ever promised? Okay. Judah and his brothers came in and they threw themselves to the ground before him. And Joseph said to them, what is this that you have done? Don't you know that a man like me can find things out by divination? What can we say to my Lord? Judah replied. What can we say? How can we prove our innocence? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. We are now my Lord's what? We are now my Lord's slaves. And you know, I sense in this little transaction right here, the gospel. It's right here. Good Laodicean church member was visiting with a pastor and he was saying, you mean it's all worth nothing? All my years of church attendance, all the tithe that I've paid, all the boards that I've sat on, you mean that's all worth nothing? My friend, you have to choose whether you're trusting in all of that or whether you're trusting in Jesus. If you will give up on your own righteousness, God will give you His. But if you cling to your own righteousness, the Lord's righteousness cannot be yours. It's as simple as that. See, the brothers trusted for a while in their integrity. And then they discovered that there was someone who didn't believe them. Then they trusted in their money. And they brought it back the second time. They said, hey, we'll do a deal. We're honest men. And then they discovered that their money wasn't enough either. And the cup in Benjamin's sack merely highlights the fact that none of this really will cut it. Every one of us has a stolen cup in our sack. Even the Benjamins among us. The cup was found in Benjamin's sack. What can we say? God has uncovered your servant's guilt. There is a stolen cup in your sack too. Dear Lord, whatever it takes, bring us each to recognize that great truth of our sinfulness and our need of you as our Savior. And friend, as we pause in this prayer, I want to say I don't care how good a Benjamin you are, how faithful you have been in serving the Lord, there is still that stolen cup in your sack. It's there. It's a part of your nature. And until you recognize that what you do and who you are, your word, your money, your actions are not sufficient to pay the debt, and you stop trusting in that and really depend on the gift that God has given to you, there's really no hope. It's called the despair of self-dependence, the moment of realization of need. And I just sense that the buffetings that we get in life are allowed by God to help us reach that point where we just simply reach out and we say, Lord, I can't do it. I need you. I'm dependent upon you. I love you. I want to serve you. I admit it. I've got the cup in my sack too.